Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for letting us be here this evening. We ask that you would open your word to us, that we might find strength, encouragement, and guidance from your word. We thank you for your spirit for leading us, and we pray for our families, for our community, and for our nation, Father. We ask that we may see revival in our land, that we may see your spirit moving, that we may be part of it as we walk in obedience and fulfill your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just went up and did that, and we should be ready to go. For being such a small little Bible study, it sure takes a lot to get it organized, doesn't it? Open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to begin now the first of the seven letters. We'll plan on going through each of these seven letters one each week. And we'll go through them each. We're going to look at them as historical. There are historical churches in Asia Minor, as we've talked about before. Here's a real quick map. Here's Greece, coming down here is Asia Minor. Way down here would be Jerusalem, Galilee, Dead Sea, right in like this. Up in here is Asia Minor. Over here in the Aegean Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, would be right here. Here is Ephesus, right here. And the seven letters of the seven churches go up and around this way in Asia Minor. We'll stop and look at each of those seven and the information that was given about those churches. And when we finish this in about 7 weeks, then we'll stop and put them all together and we'll form a timeline with them that covers the entire 2,000-year church history and see if we can find some application from that and see if that makes sense to you. What's real important there is that when we get to Laodicea, that would then define our current church age, if that is accurate. And I think there's some things we can learn from that. First of all, Ephesus right here, the city, just because this is an important city in Bible, because one, in the book of Acts, Paul spent 3 years, a lot of people don't realize that, but Paul went to Ephesus. He went to Thessalonica and Berea. He's in Thessalonica for 21 days. He's in Berea for a couple of days. He is in Corinth for a couple of years, but he was in Ephesus for 3 years during his third missionary journey. And so he spent a lot of time there. Also, when he is in prison in Rome, he sent them a letter that we call the letter to the Ephesians. So Ephesus is really, you know, a big deal, and so we'll just spend a little bit of time looking at that. In the day of the New Testament, there was a bay right here in the Aegean Sea, and then there was a little river coming up in with a harbor. So they would actually, if you look on page 13, I stick a map right there on page 13, it's the very last one. It's called the Caister River. You can see on page 13 at the bottom there. Caister River, that flows out to the Aegean Sea and then comes into a harbor. And the city of Ephesus was built around that harbor. And again, like I said, Paul spent 3 years there. He worked there. He was a laborer. He had a job while he worked in Ephesus. And during the lunch hour, he would go to the lecture hall of one of the prominent men there, had his own little school, and he would then teach for a couple of hours during the noon hour, and the men and the women would come in, but we know the men were there because it says they used their aprons. And if Paul touched their aprons, they could take their aprons back different places and it would heal people. And those aprons were you know, when you read in the Bible, it says aprons, you think of like a cook or somebody. Those are tool aprons, they're tool belts. That they put their tools, whatever their trade was, if it was tin, they'd have a hammer and a couple punches. It was carpentry or whatever work, a lot of metal work going on for a variety of reasons there. But Paul would then, one of those buildings there was that lecture hall, and Paul would come and teach there, and then all the men and people would go back to work for the afternoon. So for 2 years, it says in the Bible, for 2 years, Paul taught the Ephesians there in Ephesus. And you can see that in the letter to the Ephesians, it is much different than the letter to the Corinthians or the letter to Rome. The letter to the Ephesians, the first like 18 verses, is one continuous sentence in the Greek. It uses, if we'd stop and just look at that quickly, I don't want to spend any time doing that because we will run out of time. But Paul uses some very heavy words and doctrines in that first chapter, talking about being seated with Christ, talks about predestination, talks about sonship, talks about adoption, entire theological concepts that you couldn't just drop in on a church and start using those terms without some kind of vocabulary background. And they had it because they'd spent 2 years or more with Paul being taught by him. And so the Ephesians, that we're going to read to right here about tonight, there are three things I want to mention that they had in their midst in Paul's day. Now remember, we're going to put that, let's just say, 62 A.D. is right around the time Paul would, 62, 64 A.D., right around there. And John is writing the letter of Revelation and the letter to Ephesus right here in 96 A.D. So if you'd subtract that out, I believe that's 34 years difference, I believe. And so even on Paul's second missionary journey, he dropped Aquila and Priscilla off there. As you can see on page 1, if you look on page 1, the bottom maps there. The first map is Paul's second missionary journey. When he goes up through Galatia, and you can see where it goes up through up like through 6, 7, 8, 9, up through there, goes up around into Macedonia. And then he comes back, and where it says number 20, at the end of his missionary trip, he stops at number 20, Ephesus, drops Aquila and Priscilla off, and that's Paul's actual first contact with Ephesus, and then goes on down to Jerusalem. A few months later, he comes back on his third missionary journey, goes up through Galatia again, and goes straight into Ephesus. And there he spends 3 years there. While he was there with them, they had, I'm going to write these things down, they had doctrine, they had truth, they had Bible teaching, they had the revelation of Paul had been explained to them. So the church of Ephesus was based on Paul's teaching and his doctrine. The other thing they had, it says in Acts, it says they did supernatural miracles. They did extraordinary miracles. Now, what's interesting about that phrase is a miracle is extraordinary. It is supernatural. You call a miracle because it's supernatural. You don't say, oh, that was a miracle, but it was just a normal, common miracle. No, a miracle is supernatural. The book of Acts describes them as being extraordinary or extraordinary miracles. They're definitely took a step up in the strangeness, the miraculousness of it, the supernatural understanding of it. And so they had, what we'll just say, some supernatural things taking place there in the church of Ephesus in Paul's ministry in 62 AD. Now, Paul had miracles throughout his ministry, as all the apostles did, but in Ephesus, they were very different. The other thing it says about the church of Ephesus, which is important for just to look at here tonight, is it says, as you read that account in Acts, their evangelism, their outreach spread throughout all of Asia. Within 2 and 3 years of Paul's work, they had doctrine, they had extraordinary supernatural miracles taking place. Their ministry then, not Paul's, it does not say Paul then had a traveling ministry around Ephesus. Paul, it says, taught daily in the lecture hall in Ephesus. But by the time he got done teaching for 2 years in Ephesus every noon, the whole area had heard of the message. They had begun. In fact, it is understood and kind of believed that all these churches that John is writing to came out of Ephesus. Because Paul didn't travel to all those different cities. He could have, but the Bible doesn't say he didn't go to those cities. But the Bible does say specifically he was in the lecture hall. But it appears that, and the Bible does say, that because of the church in Ephesus, the whole area heard. So people began to discover their spiritual gifts. They started falling in line with God's plan for their lives in Ephesus. And the result was revival through this entire land of Asia. And when we say Asia, we're not thinking of the continent Asia as we do today. We're not even thinking of Asia Minor. This is the province of Asia generally right here. This was Galatia over here, and this was Bithynia up here. This was Asia. It says the whole province of Asia heard. We're not talking about China and all the way over to the Pacific Ocean. We're not even talking about all of Turkey. We're talking about this province right here of Asia. The other thing that we've got to notice here is that because all these things took place, and this is what's encouraging for us, society was changed. Society of Ephesus in 62 or in the 60s was changed drastically. So much so, there was a riot, and then if you look again, and we're going to go through this here in just a minute, and we're going to see this, but there was a theater in Ephesus, we can still see it today, and there's some pictures of it. There was a riot in Ephesus because of Paul's ministry. Not because of what he was teaching, not because Paul had a picket line out protesting something, but because Ephesus was the center of Diana worship, or Artemis. Diana, I can't even spell it. Diana, Artemis, it was the female goddess. There's a huge temple, I'll show you some pictures here in just a minute, to Artemis in Ephesus. And people would travel from around the Mediterranean world to go there and view. Well, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You talk about the seven wonders of the ancient world. Paul was preaching in the shadow of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People would travel the entire Mediterranean world to go there and worship Artemis, the temple of Diana. And of course, they, just like when we go someplace, and I probably got something here. Well, here's one here. My son went to Rome and brought me a little Colosseum, you see. Okay. Well, then I've got a Sears Tower, and I've got a that other iron building over in Europe, the tall one, the Eiffel Tower. And they would buy their little statues of Diana, but they weren't just buying little trinkets sitting on their shelves. They're bringing a piece of the anointing of the temple back with them home, so they could worship their God at home, and they could touch it, and they could see it, and they could be close to their God. And so it was a religious shrine, but they were buying these little statues, silver statues of Diana, in mass quantities. Everybody would go home with one or two of them and set them in all their rooms and bring them home for their friends. And so it was a business. I mean, the guys were making tremendous profit in Ephesus selling these little statues and trinkets and little prayer beads or whatever they had from the temple. Because of Paul's teaching and the people's response to it, spreading throughout the region, their profits crashed. The city stopped going to the temple of Artemis and started going to church. Now understand, I believe in the power of the Word of God. I believe in the power of salvation. I believe in the power of the filling of the Spirit of God. I don't have personally a lot of confidence in picketing. I don't have a lot of confidence in protesting. I don't want to stand up here and say that's unchristian. I'm just going to say that my confidence is when the Word of God penetrates a human heart and they change on the inside, they're going to change on the outside. And if you can do that to enough people, you're going to change your society and not have to waste your time making little signs and walking around and giving Christianity a bad name like we're trying to make a change on the outside. Now, I'm not saying don't picket. I'm just saying I'm not going to waste my time picketing. And bombing abortion clinics is another whole entire stupid argument. But Paul changed this society so much so that the people that were losing money, the owners of the business, started a riot trying to get him out of town. And Paul had never once in the Scriptures gone off and preached. You can't find anywhere in the book of Ephesians where he reminds them to stay away from that wicked temple of Artemis. He doesn't tell them to don't go down there. I don't even think I'll put words in his mouth. I don't think Paul preached stay away from the temple. I think he preached Christ. And he preached the freedom, he preached the truth, and the people were set free. I mean, he does address idolatry, but one of the biggest things he points out is idolatry is nothing. I mean, he says it's a zero. They're dumb, blind, silent idols. Now, when I give you the truth and your life comes to light, I'm not going to have to tell you to stay away from there because you're going to keep coming over here to the truth. And I think Paul, and especially when you read his letters and you read his messages, his sermons, the emphasis, one of the things the people of Ephesus did there, as we look back into Acts, is during this time, after a couple of years, they've got everybody together and they brought all of their witchcraft books and their sorcery books and their pagan books on magic, and they made a big old book, burn a big pile of books. I mean, thousands of dollars. And even there, I don't remember Paul, I'm not saying he didn't, but his message was not burn your witchcraft books. It kind of came to the conclusion, it's like, let's get rid of this stuff. We've got the truth. We don't need this. They began to see in the spiritual realm and realize all these other things that they were following were a lie, and they left them behind. So Ephesus, what was happening in Ephesus, they received Bible teaching daily. There was supernatural miracles taking place in supernatural levels. They began to evangelize, not Paul, they began to evangelize all of Asia, the province. By the time it was all done, their society had changed so drastically that the economy of the city, it didn't crash. He didn't destroy the economy of the city. The economy of the city took their money from idol worship and transferred it somewhere else. And the people that lost out on that transfer of the economical transfer of power ended up taking Paul to court. And Paul ended up in Rome. In fact, if you read in 2 Timothy, the reason that Paul ends up getting his head cut off, some of the same players in Ephesus, the metal worker, the silversmith, they're mentioned there in 2 Timothy. They followed him up for the next 5 or 6 years trying to destroy him until finally they got him the second time. If you remember, the first time he went to prison was out of Jerusalem because he was causing a riot down in Jerusalem. They just threw that out because, like, we don't even understand the Jews. But the second time he's in prison was a result of his ministry in Ephesus and having shut down that temple business, or not shut it down, but destroyed it in such a way. That is a little bit about the background of the gospel in Ephesus. On that first page that you now have, I want to just read through some information here. Ephesus was the most important city in the area, although it was not the capital. We're on this page right here. It's page one. It looks like this. Is there a staple? Have I handed the stapler out yet?
Yeah, I okay.
Okay. And that's not your fault. That disarray started way back before you even got here. Paul was not the capital city. Paul started the church. You can see how I mentioned the Caistor River and the Gulf of the Aegean Sea. By the way, that gulf today is silted shut. There's no river any longer. It's gone. Ephesus today, if you go and tour Ephesus, it's a land-bound city. There's no river. That's gone. Obviously, it was an important commercial and export city. When the ships unloaded in the Bay of Ephesus, there was a 35-foot wide street lined with columns that led from the harbor to the center of the city, and we'll get a picture of that here in just a minute. Population was 250,000 people. There's 3 major trade routes ran out of the city. It was a free city under Roman's jurisdiction, meaning they could govern themselves. A Rome would appoint certain cities as being free, and then they'd hand them the democracy and step back and let them rule themselves. Now, that freedom could be taken back at any time. And that's why when several times, if it was Thessalonica, Corinth, when the governors of the city saw Paul and the Jews fighting, and the Jews would always start this problem or this riot, or in Ephesus it was the metal workers along with the Jews starting this riot, they tried to hush this thing up and ask Paul, would you please just go on to somebody else's city? Because if it got so out of control, the city would lose their free status and Rome would move in with their government and say, you can't handle it and we'll do it for you. And so the whole power base would be shifted and those people that held power would be put on hold and have to go back to, you know, working somewhere else and they would lose their power. And so whenever these riots took place in a free city, the magistrates were very sensitive to make sure it got shut up. We don't care if it's fair, we just want it solved. And a lot of times that was just a matter of getting Paul out of the city. The city had a major stadium, a marketplace, and a theater that held 25,000 people. There was temples there, not just Artemis, but also the emperor worship was a practice in Rome. They worshiped Claudius, Hadrian, and Severus. There's a little description about the temple there. The temple of Artemis was no small thing. It was 425 feet long. Now, you imagine a football field being 300 feet. Add the goal post, you've got 330 feet. It's another 100 feet beyond that. We're talking back of the bleachers to the back of the bleachers. It's an auditorium size. And then it's 220 feet long, 60 feet high. That'd be 5 stories. It had 127 standing pillars. And of those 127, 36 of those were overlaid with gold and covered with jewels. If you turn the page, there is a little page. I'm not going to read through all of that because I just copied the information right off the web page, just, you know, so I could get it for you, and found some pictures on the web. There is top. There's a picture of the Temple of Artemis. At the bottom right, there's a little bit better picture. You can see the size, the detail. You can see the columns. One interesting story about this was before this was built, or before Paul came. It was in the B.C.s. When was it? It was, that second or third paragraph. On the night of July 21st, 356 B.C., a man named Herostratus, he's a nobody. He like sold, you know, popcorn there in the walkways or something. He decided he wanted to become famous. He wanted to become immortalized. So he did this thing right here. He burnt this. He set this thing on fire so that his name would never be forgotten. And obviously it worked. There we've got his name. So congratulations. He achieved it. But so then it had to be rebuilt again, and it was made more splendid. The temple is on page, the theater is on page 3. And again, some information there about it. You've got an aerial view, and then you've got a land view of it. That's the remains of it. And that is where they brought some of Paul's friends that were believers after his 3-year ministry there. The riot headed for the theater. It could hold 25,000 people, and that is what you can see right there. I mean, it doesn't look like it's 25,000 people. Sounds like a lot of people, but when you look at that theater, you can see the pretty decent little stadium there. I just put this one in here for interesting fact because we've had the discussion because we know that John came to Ephesus at the end of his time in Jerusalem, that as Jerusalem was falling sometime before 66-67 AD, the Apostle John came to Ephesus. That's who's writing the book of Revelation and who started at least headed up the ministries in Ephesus and Asia in the last 30 years of his life. Church history records that he brought with him Mary, because he was in charge of Mary. Now, we've already went through the discussion on how old she would have been. We've had that whole thing. But nonetheless, the very first recognition of Mary's tomb in early church history was in Ephesus, not in Jerusalem. And here is the Church of the Virgin Mary, which is not a scriptural thing at all. There's churches but they say that this is where she's buried. And that lines up somewhat with church history. There's a picture of it right there. That's just for your own information and of interest. It's not a doctrinal thing at all. I mentioned that street that ran from the Kaister River and the harbor there, and the ships came in. And you'd walk down this wide 35-foot street lined with pillars. At the bottom of the page, there you've got an artist's rendition of it. There's those pillars. Now, they wouldn't be holding anything up. They'd just be pillars, and they'd have statues or whatever on the top of them. Then you'd see the marketplace as you went down, as you walked into the city. And you can imagine, as people got off ships, having been out at sea for weeks or months, trying to sell them stuff. Or when they'd bring their goods in, they'd have their location. There'd be where all the shops that would carry their product line would be lined there. So that'd be a very fantastic place. Now, there's an artist rendition at the bottom of that page. At the top, you can see, there it is right there. There's those pillars and the remains of the buildings that were behind there in Ephesus. There was a stadium, and that's on page 6, and there's the gate going into the stadium that still remains. You imagine that's not the stadium, that's just the gate into the stadium. And on page 7, there you've got a map again, and you can see where it says Harbor Road. That's leading out towards, that's on the left of the page there. Now you can see I've got a picture drawn there, or not drawn, but a photograph of that, what remains of that, where it says the theater. I've got a picture of that up there. And then there is a little gate area of the Agora where the actual marketplace was, the downtown area. And there's some of those walls and buildings are still there, as you can see in that picture there, and some other parts of the city. Page 8 is just a little layout of the city, and not much there, just a bunch of numbers and some things there. You can see the ancient harbor there over on the left, right by the letter E, and the main streets coming in. So that is a little bit about the city of Ephesus. I'd like to have you now look in your Bibles, and we're going to start talking about this letter to Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was still intact when John writes this letter. The harbor was working, the theater was performing, the stadium was active, the marketplace was thriving, the Temple of Diana had taken a hit, but it was still there, had not been destroyed. The church was thriving in Ephesus. It had gone off and apparently had started, at least had influenced the 6 other churches that are mentioned here. So Paul's work had taken root. There is still a church there, and it's about 40 years later. It's like 4 decades later. We now find out how this is kind of interesting. The church that Paul wrote the letter to Ephesus, They received the letter. They read the letter. Those people that were adults have gone on into old age, and many of them have died. The people that were children, maybe not even born, have grown up now and have taken leadership position in the church. We're into the second generation of the church now. And now John writes them this letter from Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I'll read through our letter here this evening. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Some simple things are just overviewing that. I'm going to write down five here. We'll see if I get it filled in and not have more. One, we're always going to have the introduction to each of the letters where Jesus Christ introduces himself by going back to the vision in one and pulling something out of there, some character trait out of what John saw. In this case, I am the one who holds the seven stars and I am the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now that's right out of the vision. Each letter begins with that. The next thing that happens, at least for the first few churches, is there is praise. Or a commendation, meaning good job, you're doing this, this is good. He doesn't just chew them out. Now, Laodicea gets chewed out. Laodicea does not get this. It's, you stink from right off the bat. The second thing, or the third thing is, then there's always a correction. And several times, the phrase repent, meaning you need to stop what you're doing, stop how you're thinking, and change. You need to readjust your thinking so you'll get back in line with what I want you to do. Then there is the he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, meaning it adds that little shaker of mysticism on top of it. You know, it's kind of like, there you've got it now. Now that you've got it written down, now do you hear what the Spirit's saying? No. I just read the words. Now it's like the Spirit is now going to speak through this letter to your heart. We've got the actual words. We've got the actual interpretation. It's literal. But now, breathe deep spiritually and let the Spirit move you. And it's interesting because he says, he who hears what the Spirit says to the churches is plural. Not just church. Because if he's writing to the church of Ephesus, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church of Ephesus. No, the churches. Meaning, all the churches that are receiving revelation, all seven of them can learn from each other's letter. But I think it goes more than that. I think all the way through church history, you can learn from these letters. But that opens a door for me later. I'm going to use that because I'm going to use this as a prophecy to all of church history and say, do you hear what the Spirit is saying to all of church history and laying it out? And anyway, that's what it's saying right there. And then the final one, there is the promise to the overcomer of if you will do this, if you'll respond to this, and if you'll overcome your current situation that you find yourself in this church or this phase of your spiritual life, if you overcome, there's a promise for you. So that is what you see. Basically, that is how each of the letters are laid out, which is kind of interesting. We can kind of look for that. So, as we begin here, let's look, first of all, who's saying that? First of all, chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. We talked about that last week. Angel's word, angelos in the Greek, which means messenger, or it can mean the spiritual angel from heaven. And we talked about that, and I've said and come to the conclusion, and since I'm teaching, that's what we're going to stay with, but you're free to disagree and have your own Bible class. But I believe that's speaking to the pastor or the leader of that church. To the leader of the church of Ephesus, write. And he's the one that's going to address the problem. So this is written to a man. John is addressing a man. And then we got who's writing this letter. And we've got it in red letters. If your Bible's like mine, it's in red letters. And the reason we're confident this is Jesus, because it doesn't say, I am Jesus, but he describes himself, which lines up with the vision, which is Jesus. So these are the words of him who holds the seven stars. And who are those seven stars? Those seven stars are the seven angels. So he says, write to the pastor of the church of Ephesus, I am the one who holds you and the other pastors in my hand. You are mine. One, I'll use you like I want to use you. You are my possession, but I'm protecting you. I'm putting you where I want to put you. I mean, he's all in all. He's not just guiding them. He's protecting them. He's not just protecting them. He's controlling them. They can't get out of his hand. I mean, it's a good, it's a bad thing. Jesus Christ has you in his hand. You are important to him. He knows where you're at. And who holds the seven pastors in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, why is he walking among the seven golden lampstands? Again, what is the point here? I think what we can say here is in verse 2, it says, I know your deeds. And that word know, as you see in your notes, is the word oida in the Greek, which means I know. I'm there. I see it. I have full understanding of it. Compared to another famous word in the Greek, which is epignosis, epignosis, I can't even spell English, why am I trying to do Greek? But epignosis is a knowledge and experiential knowledge. I know because I've been there, I've experienced, I've gone through it. It's learned through experience. And that is a higher type of knowledge, but it's an experienced type of knowledge. Jesus does not say, I experienced this. He's saying, I oida, in the sense that I'm all-knowing. How do you know? Because I'm walking among the seven golden lampstands. I'm looking at you like I look at this chair. It's that simple. So, when he says, I hold the seven stars in my hand and I walk among the seven golden lampstands, is you're not far away from me. You're not surprising me. There's not something I need to come check on. I am currently with you. So he goes on and says, verse 2, this is interesting right here. This is the praise part. I know your deeds. And again, know is the word of complete full understanding. I know what you had, nothing that you've done. I haven't missed anything. I understand exactly what you've done, your deeds. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Now, there are three words there. I've got them written down. I should have highlighted them a little bit better on your notes, but they're all under 2-2. Deeds, hard work, and perseverance. They're all very important. Deeds is the word that it is erga, where we get our English word energy from. It's built around that. It means works. It's used 20 times throughout Revelation. It's used 12 times to the seven churches. I know your works, your deeds. I know what you've been producing. Now, it goes back to Jesus, the gardener. He's watching the vineyard. He's lifting up the vines. He's keeping them clean. He's keeping things growing. I know what you're producing. I know, good or bad, I know what's going on. I know your works. That's the word deeds. But it goes on, I know your deeds. Then it says, your hard work and your perseverance. So in other words, he takes the ideal of deeds, and it may be one, two, three things, deeds, your hard work, your perseverance, but I think this may work better, your hard work, your perseverance. In other words, I know your deeds, and that could be good or bad. I know what you produce. I know your production. In your case, two things, hard work and perseverance. Now, this has been going on for some 40 years. You see, remember, this church is at least 40 years old. So it's not just something that started up. This church, it should be praised for something, but it should be corrected in something. I mean, any church that's been around for 40 years should have done something right. But after 40 years, I'm sure you've gone off track somewhere. And that, I mean, that's no different than anybody else, any church today. Jesus Christ, he's not in there. He says, I'm the one who walks among the seven golden lamps. He's not running around kicking them over. I mean, I'm watching. I know what's going on. And you got some good things, some bad things to counsel you and get you back on track so we can keep this thing going. And I think that's the way it is for every church, for every life. But in this case, he's addressing hard work, perseverance. These are interesting words, I think. Hard work. Kapon is the word. It means laborious work or toil. This word does not mean just labor. I know you've been busy working, but this points to exhaustion. This is hard labor. And not just hard labor for a while, but hard labor to the place that you should have quit. You're exhausted. Your eight-hour shift has come and gone. You're well into your second shift. It's time to quit again, and you just keep going. You're exhausted, but you're still on your feet. They have not just labored for the Lord, but have gone beyond to the place that they were working while most people would have given up. The only thing that keeps them going is the drive not to quit. Their effort is at this level requires physical, mental, and emotional commitment. These believers would have been evangelizing, teaching, and meeting the, for example, if you want to break it down, in meeting the needs of people. You can say there are three basic areas of ministry. Again, as soon as you say that, wait, there's four. There's seven. There's 12. But, there is evangelizing, where you've got to get out into the world. Then there is, now you've got them evangelized, now there is the teaching. The going to all the world and teach to disciples. The next one is now that you're teaching, your level of maturity is rising, you're going to have works to do, and that basically that's going to be meeting the needs, we'll just say physical needs. Physical needs of other people of some level. We're reaching out to the poor, reaching out to the people that are needing in some area. But also this can filter up, and if you're an evangelist or if you're a teacher, to fill in these areas here. And that's basically the ministry right there. You're going to evangelize. You're going to teach the ones you've evangelized so they may mature so that they can go out and do the work. And we'll say the planning of the physical needs would be doing the work of the ministry, whatever that would be. And that's, again, Ephesians chapter 4. These people, for 40 years, have been doing this, the hard work, to the place, laboring to the place that most people would have quit, meaning it's not always a positive thing. They should be running out of energy, but notice, they haven't. Because when you get into this dimension, this hard work, you get into this dimension, something kicks in. It's the Spirit of God. It's this supernatural power. I was pointing this out in church yesterday in a different area. We're talking about righteousness. When people are righteous, when you set your mind to doing what is right, I mean, your own character, your own will, your own, the spirit within you, I'm going to do this because it's right or because I'm called. Not just not sinning, but just Maybe your area of ministry, your area that you're called into. When you start walking in righteousness, remember, the Spirit and truth always agree. When you start walking in truth, just say you're by yourself. You start walking in truth. When you start walking in truth, someone's always going to come and walk with you. And that is the Spirit. Meaning you start walking in righteousness, all of a sudden there's this wind behind you. It moves you on. And the same thing is right here. They're doing the hard work, but how can they keep going? Because they're in the right place doing the right thing. How can you keep going? I don't know. Because it's supernatural. You're at the right place doing the right thing, and all you know is this is what's right that I'm supposed to do, and you do it, and you do it, but for some reason, something keeps you going. It's supernatural. Because when you're in the truth, when you're in righteousness, there the Spirit is also. It doesn't have to be some spooky thing. The Spirit is looking for truth. He's looking for righteousness. And when He sees it, He's there empowering it to continue. It's that simple. You do what's right. The Spirit's there empowering you to continue. These people are doing that. But the next word, perseverance. Hupomone. Hupo means hyper. That's where you actually, the H-U-P-O in the English there would be actually translated hyper. Hyper means to an extensive amount, means patience and endurance under difficult circumstances. So, hupomone is hyper patience. It's above and beyond. It's taking patience and to another level. And so they have this patience and endurance under difficult circumstances. Right here, interesting. There is a Greek synonym for patience or for perseverance, which is that word written right there. And I'm going to try to pronounce it so I learn how to speak it better. It's a makrothumia. Yes, makrothumia. Say it about five more times. But anyway, this is a word that is almost a synonym, but it refers to patience in regard to other people in the Greek writings. And we talk about not just the New Testament. We've got not just the Greek New Testament. We've got Greek writings that we can compare this to, make dictionaries out. In fact, we've got Greek dictionaries from this time period. And it means patience in regard to other people. Hupomone is not, it can, of course, mean people, but it most often refers to patience in regard to circumstances. That these people are doing hard work. They're trying to be righteous. They're trying to hold to the truth. And they're exhausted. And they're weary. The world is there. It's not people, it's circumstances. The world is pressing in on them to quit. They're moral, but immorality is surrounding them. But they won't quit. They've got this hupomone, this patience in circumstances that is screaming at them to change, to quit, to stop being righteous, stop walking in truth, stop being moral, and just collapse into the world system. That is kind of the context of what we're looking at here. These people are walking in the truth, and they continue to walk in the truth. They're continuing to do the ministry of what God has called them to do, and the circumstances surrounding them is making it very difficult. Hupomone, it is a difficult circumstance. The focus here that Jesus is commending them on is one, their effort, and two, their endurance. Your effort is incredible. Your endurance is beyond that. And of course, the Spirit of God is there empowering them to do that. Because of time, we're going to skip this. No, we're not going to skip this. Go to 1 Thessalonians. I won't spend much time here. 1 Thessalonians, just so you see this, because it almost appears that this is a set of words, the deeds, the hard work, the perseverance. It comes up again in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. And this is Paul commending the church of Thessalonica. This is his first letter to them. The church is barely a few months old. And they're already growing. Paul's only been with them for 21 days or 3 weeks. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. And these words are going to pop in here again. These same three words. Erga, kopon, and hupomone are all right here. Chapter 1, verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work. That's the word deeds. Produced by faith. Your labor, kapon, prompted by love, and your endurance, guess what? Hupomone, inspired by hope. So if you want these three things in your life, this is faith. Your deeds come from faith, a confidence, a worldview of what is going on. Hard work is going to come from love. Perseverance is a product of hope. There you look at those words. Faith, hope, and love. There they are. And so, I mean, if you want to, you almost get this place where you almost got an algebraic equation, you could figure this whole thing out. The greatest of these would be love. You know, and here we go, the whole thing. But there it again, you've got that same, the same three words, but you connect them with the three Christian virtues. And Jesus has said to them, I know your deeds, I know your works, and your works in Thessalonica, they're a result of your faith. And your faith, faith almost in the modern church, faith has been, it's this one little area over here of some kind of power to produce something. But the word faith throughout, sometimes it's used by that, you know, faith produces. But here, when it's talking about faith, faith is the way you view things. And faith comes from the Word of God, indeed. The way I view the world comes from my perception of the Word of God. When I have understand the Bible and what God is saying here, my perception of the world, what I'm looking to happen here, I know what's going on, but I'm looking for God because I know God is here. He's told me what He's doing. And my faith colors the way I see things. When other people see something that they don't know God, we know God, so we can see another dimension. So we have faith to do something. We don't need to steal and cheat because we know there's a God. We know that God is working for our behalf. And so because of my faith, I'll live a certain way. That produces my deeds. Love is going to help you keep going. Why do you continue to work in circumstances? Why do you continue in your ministry? Why do you continue to do what's right? Because the benefit that people are going to receive from my actions, that's love. And why do you not quit? Because I've got hope. Because again, I realize what God is doing, and I can continue going. Well, that is what he's saying there. We'll go back to Revelation chapter 2. And there's some, that's kind of a neat little thing how that all ties together. Jesus goes back. I'm in chapter 2, verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. And here we go. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. So now when we come down here, when we step up on this ideal of the deeds, the hard work, the perseverance, he's maybe going to take this and break this down into two areas right here. Well, what kind of hard work have you been doing? What has been so difficult for the Ephesians? Well, as you read this, that you have not tolerated wicked men. One, there are wicked men. And the second thing, there are false apostles. And we're going to talk about each of those here real quickly. The wicked men would be sin. The false apostles would be, we're talking about truth here. And these are the two areas. There's two things that they've been resisting or holding to. They've been resisting sin, and they've been holding to the truth. That is the perseverance. After 40 years, they're still saying no to sin. That goes back to that idea of immorality, walking in the truth, but holding on to the truth. Some men, and this is definitely talking about, as he's addressing the pastor, he says, write to the pastor potentially, and the pastor at one time was Timothy. Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Timothy was the pastor, one of the leaders of the church of Ephesus at some time in his life. Real quickly, Timothy appears to have gone over to Colossae along with Philemon. You've got the book there. They're from Colossae. And church history records that Timothy along with Philemon and Philemon's wife were all martyred there together in the city of Colossae. And so Timothy, that would have made sense. He was in Ephesus and probably went off and worked over in Colossae, which is a church that's very close right there in Asia. But nonetheless, the pastor and whoever he is at this time, we do not know. I would suggest that the pastor of the church right now was probably someone that has come out of one of John's schools. John has assigned this pastor. John can't pastor all these churches, but he definitely knows who the pastor is and has trained the pastor, and that pastor had better be teaching what John taught. Don't be getting creative. You see, that's one of the things the apostles were very stringent on, and those that followed the apostles were. The apostles have the truth, and we're going to teach it to you, and you teach what we teach. Well, we are thinking possibly maybe adding. No, you don't add anything. You just learn this truth right here. And you can see that's going to develop here real quickly as we go through this. But the pastor of the church of Ephesus was dealing with two groups of men that were causing him trouble. Wicked men. And I don't think this is talking about congregational members who are living in sin. That's another issue. These were men that were infiltrating the church, advocating or promoting or allowing sin as part of their lifestyle. These are men that are trying to make inroads on the pastor. They're trying to get on staff. They're trying to get in the pulpit. They're trying to get a chance to teach. They're trying to get a chance to share their views. And this church, from the pastor on down, has consistently worked hard to resist these wicked men and these false apostles. The wicked men, John addresses them. I've got them written down. I typed out a bunch of the verses. I always like looking at them in the Bible, so we flip around and you know where they're at. But sometimes, for time's sake, we don't. Because once I get to that book, then I want to start teaching what's right in that context, and ends up, you know, you're an hour and a half in the wrong book. John, I've got two verses at the bottom of page 9, 1 John 2:4 and 1 John 3:6. The man who says, quote, I know him, speaking of Christ, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So you've got a man coming and says, oh yes, I am a believer, I know the Lord, and I want to teach. But you're not doing what he says. You don't know him. You don't understand what you're talking about. The next thing John says there about this idea, John, 1 John 3, verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or knows him. And that is these wicked men right here that they're talking about. They're saying who they are. And if we go back, and we will to eventually to 1 John, I'm going to show you a verse. that John, the book of 1 John, and Mike, you know, as you study and you go through different things in your life as a Christian, you have different opinions. My opinion right now of the book of 1 John is that that was not written, and I've seen this in some books, so it's not like it's just my own idea. 1 John was not written to the church. 1 John was written to the students of John. It was written to the pastors. It was like a pastor's conference. And he's giving them warning and advice, and this is what you look for, and this is how you handle these things, and these people are coming from here, and this guy's not really a pastor because he didn't stay with our teaching. I believe the book of 1 John, I mean, obviously we all can read it, we all can learn from it, but I think John was writing to his students, his alumni from his school, the pastors, and he was giving them some guidance because they were getting hit. They were getting hit with these things right here. Other guys were coming in and said, no, you shut them down. But are you sure? Yes, you shut them down. They're not from us. They're not. I know they look good. I know the people want to hear them talk. But no, they're not part of us. Don't let them in. And this was what he's saying right here. If they come to you and they're still living in sin, you don't have to let them come into your church and preach. They're not. Now, remember we talked earlier about these extremes, how you take one verse, you know, draw a circle around it and build your doctrine. Right here's the case where you've got to read, hermeneutics teaches, you need to read and interpret Bible verses with the whole Bible. This Bible says right here, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, you understand, some of you are probably thinking, well, then I'm kind of concerned about my own salvation. Because if you're like me, you maybe have sinned recently. And this verse says that you don't know him. So, now, well, so am I going to compromise on this verse? Say, well, you know, that doesn't mean what it says. Not until I find, if the rest of the Bible says that, I'm going to have to go with that. But you can find Paul talking about his own failures, even as a believer. Not that I've already obtained perfection, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. You can see Paul making mistakes, you know, with Barnabas and him having the big shouting match about if they're going to take John Mark with him. Who was, well, one of these guys is not a believer. Well, they're both believers. What went wrong there? Or John Mark backing out, or a variety of different things you can see. When did Peter become a believer? Peter, I mean, continually in Jesus' ministry, Peter keeps doing dumb things, making mistakes. Jesus even called him the devil one time. Now, Jesus never, to my face, called me Satan. You know, and probably not to you either. But he did to Peter. He says, Satan, get behind me. And that would crush me. If the Lord came in, if a man of God came in and looked at me and says, Satan, get behind me, it would devastate me. It'd take me months. I'd maybe never recover. But Jesus called Peter Satan. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means he went off track. He made an error. That is not, you see, you know what I'm saying? When you compare these verses, we're not saying that once you sin, that, oh, there you go, you weren't a believer in the first place. Because we know that's not what this is saying. This is talking about in the context of people, or men in this case, who are coming into the church and they want to teach, but they have not taken any of the teachings of Jesus Christ and applied them to their lives. They are still living like a pagan. They don't feel condemned about it. They're not even bothering to confess it as a sin. They don't even recognize it as sin. There's the problem. If they continue to walk in sin and think they're teaching Jesus Christ, you can't have the truth and not identify sin. And if these guys are saying they've got truth, but they don't even identify sin in their own life, they're not one of us. And in this case, the Church of Ephesus has identified men in the ministry as either walking in godliness or not even bothering to identify sin. Now, this is something that was going on. I mean, it's developing. They're saying, part of this is we're going to get into about the Nicolaitans, that if, when you reach a certain level of maturity, you don't need to worry about sin, because you're so far above sin. In fact, the more you sin, you just prove the grace of God. And we can go off on that. Paul even says, talking about the grace of God, he says, are we saying that if we sin, that God is glorified, so we should sin more? He says, that's not what we're saying. But they would take that one little verse, draw a little box around it, and teach it, and say, this is what Paul's saying. The other thing is also interesting. The false teachers or the false apostles. If we go to, and I want to go to Acts chapter 20 because it's a classic verse. Are you guys, everybody still okay? You're okay. And you keep coming back for more, so. I went long in church yesterday, and I shouldn't. I'm looking at the clock saying, Galen, stop. For God's sake, Galen, stop. And then I keep talking, you see.
Not much good stuff,
right?
Yeah.
Anyone fall out of the window?
Yeah, no fair, no. But I feel so bad, because then I get done. It's like,
then, aren't you?
Yeah.
Long-winded?
Exactly. Well, yeah, it says he preached all night long. Yeah. Or early into the morning. So
we're
we
won't.
No, I don't understand that. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 31. On Paul's third missionary trip, he went down to Ephesus, spent 3 years there. Then he went up to Thessalonica and through Macedonia and down into Achaia and through Corinth. And then he shot back across the Aegean Sea and stopped there and met with the Ephesian leaders before he went to Jerusalem. So he'd spent 3 years with them, skipped out for 2 or 3 months and traveled through some other churches, and then came back and just kind of had a little pastor's conference there on the shore and got them fired up again. And so in chapter 20, verse 26, that is what's going on here. He's addressing the leaders of the church of Ephesus. Let's begin in verse 25 of chapter 20. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. That's a funny statement because it's not true. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Now watch. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise. Now, you see, he's talking about two directions. Here's the flock. That's the believers of Ephesus. And these guys are the overseers. They're the shepherds. And a shepherd is nothing more than a protector of the flock. You've got to feed. A shepherd feeds and waters the sheep because the sheep produce the wool. And so these guys, number one job is to make sure the flock has green grass and fresh water and that no one comes in and steals or hurts the sheep. That's their job. That's a pastor. Make sure they've got good food, good water, and make sure no one else comes in and messes with them while they're eating. They're just supposed to stand there and just, they don't have to look and worry about, you know, big bad wolves. They're just eating the grass that you found for them. And that's the shepherd's job. And that's what Paul's assigning them. But he says, watch. He says, men will come in and men will arise from within. Two places these wolves are going to come from. He warns right here again. I know that after I leave, verse 29, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. So look out, Ephesian leaders. There's going to be some wolves that are headed for your flocks. The next thing, even, amazingly, from your own number. And that would mean, potentially means believers. See, you don't have to be an unbeliever to be a bad Bible teacher. You know that? I mean, maybe you're listening to one right now. But there are people who are believers, saved and going to heaven, that are wolves. And not on purpose. They're just destructive in their teaching. Of your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples. Now, I want you to remember that word distort. I'm going to use it here in a minute. They're going to distort the truth. Arise indicates arrogance. Because they're arrogant, they're going to arise. They'll twist the truth to draw away disciples after them. They want their own flock over here. And they're not ordained, they're not called of God, they just see the power. I want the power. And you can usually tell, well, we're not going to go down that road, but you can. They're not interested in the flock, they're interested in this position right here, and they see these guys as having power. They've got power. That's what the wolf sees. Now, if you ask the shepherd, he doesn't think he's got power. If he's got the correct perspective of his ministry, he realizes he's a stepping stone. This is all about the flock. And he's all about protecting the flock because the power is right here. The work is being done right here. Your job is simply just to protect them so you do it. Power? My gosh, there's more power in here. This guy, The shepherds, the protectors, are to provide them with food so they'll grow and they can produce the work that they might do, Ephesians 4, they might do the work of the ministry. This, see, this is not the ministry. See, we call that the ministry. We need to go to Ephesians 4 real quick. Stay right there in 21. And I probably showed this to you before. I know I have. But and this, I believe this, when this revelation hits the church, when the church understands this, I think this is one of the signs that we're about ready to start running in all six cylinders or four wheels or both blades or, you know, one wheel if it's a unicycle or whatever. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It was He, that's Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4, verse 11. It was He who gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. See, there's the ministry. No. And two, it says, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So in other words, the work, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers are there to prepare God's people for the work. These guys are not doing the work. They're the slaves of those who will. They're the ones that are equipping. These guys are the fighter pilots. These guys are the ones that are making sure their parachutes are working. These guys are the ones that are loading the planes. These guys are the ones that make sure the planes are running. If something breaks the plane, they fix the plane. And they're the ones that stand on the ground and wave goodbye as the fighter pilot flies off for the heroic mission. These guys, you'll never read about them in the books. You hear what I'm saying? We think these guys are the heroes. These are the legends, these are the men that legends are made out of. Yeah, because we're living in a twisted view of who we are. These are the ones who do the work of the ministry. These guys, if you're a Bible teacher, I mean, that's all you are. You're just providing grass. You just give them the food. And it's like, woo, you gave them the... It's like, that's like, what do? Well, I put gas in the airplane. You want to watch? It's like, not really. Can I watch the pilot? I mean, the Holy Spirit is not excited about the Bible teaching. I mean, He is, but that's not the end. It's like, woo, they learn the Bible. It's like, now watch what happens when the sheep get the Bible teaching. This is what the Holy Spirit is looking for. He's not looking for a Bible. He needs Bible. That's the foundation stone of this whole ministry. But this is what He's looking for. Well, nonetheless, the reason we went off on that is because people that arise and are arrogant and distort the truth to come out here and form their own little circle, they don't see it that way. They see this position right here as being powerful and important. And this is what it's all about me. In fact, I've done this before too. I'm going to draw this and I've got to keep moving because we've got to finish this letter. Is there are two views of ministry. There is the, what we see a lot of. This is the pastor. He's got the vision. Did I spell that right? Almost. He's got the vision. He's the leader. He's leading the charge. And all the flock are back here supporting him. See this? You got that? Is this making sense yet? They're supporting. We've got a building project going. I envision having 4,000 people. I envision having 10 million people. I envision a TV ministry. I envision, and it's like, just send me your money that I might do my ministry. You're the helps ministry. You're here to support my vision. Once in a while, maybe we'll throw them a crumb. And if you want to get involved in the ministry, you can help people find a chair in my church. If you want to get involved in my ministry, you can go teach the children in my church. If you want to get involved, if you really want to be important in the ministry, I tell you what, we've got an opening in the parking lot. You can park cars in my church. It's like, that is a pathetic, being critical here for a moment. That person, it's like, what? This is the biblical view, I think, of the ministry. This would be the pastor. You feed the sheep. Because the sheep are the ones that are exploding and going out and doing the work of the ministry. And when that happens, this guy becomes who? Who? He provides the grass. He's one that put gas in the airplane. Who? We just knew if we had it or not. He is the beginning. so that they might do the work of the ministry. This is the ministry. This is, we got a problem when we think this is the ministry right here. A guy standing in front of people teaching. Woo! That's not even evangelism. Some of you think that they bring in people, you're going to come to hear the pastor and get saved. No, you know that. Salvation happens out here. These people are out witnessing. Paul didn't go out and evangelize Asia. He taught the people, their lives were changed, and boom, he could leave. He could pack up and leave, and 40 years later, the church is still rocking and rolling. Now, there's someone there guiding the church, but just making sure that they're protecting the sheep. Well, okay. He warned them that they're going to be coming in, distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day with tears. This is your problem. Now I commit you to God. And he left. Go back to Revelation chapter 2, and we're still in that same church. And now we've had these false apostles called wolves by Paul showing up. And if you look on page 10, I'm going to have to shoot through this because I think this is kind of interesting, but the Bible warns, page 10, I've got these written out. Matthew 7:15, watch out, Jesus says, for false prophets. They come in to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. 2 John 7, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. 2 John 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, the Old Testament believers had problems with false prophets. Watch this. There were also false prophets among the people in the Old Testament, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. The early church, and again, I wanted to go to 1 John and show you this, but the early church had traveling apostles and teachers that would go around and encourage and teach the believers. John trained men and sent them out. That's what I was saying earlier. For example, 1 John 2, he's addressing again his alumni. And he says here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us. They were in your graduating class. But they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. And when he says belong to us, that means they belong to our faith, our body of truth. This is what we teach. I am an apostle, John says. I've got this and you need to teach this. This is the truth. But they have not remained with us. That means that we sent them out. They passed all their tests, but they never really understood. Because as soon as they got out there, now watch this, people look good in a classroom sometimes. Because the teacher's directing the class and teaching, they kind of answer all in the same dialogue. But now you take that individual person, send them out here, and say, now you draw that same circle. Oh. Sometimes it's like, whoa. What? This guy goes out trying to reproduce this? It's not even close. Or they got one pet doctrine they want to teach. So they're up here, and it looks like this. Whoop! And that's all they teach. What about the whole truth? What about what John was teaching? He says they got it, but they went out. They didn't reproduce what I told them to reproduce. They developed their own, so they never really understood it. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Now I'm going to read to you out of the Didache. Now the Didache is not scripture. It's the teaching. The Didache means teaching, and the full name is the Didache of the Apostles, or the Didache, the teaching of the Apostles. It's an early church collection of what they say the apostles taught. Now, I don't know if it's really what they taught, but it appears to be, it's at least authentic in the sense that it comes from the first century. It is at least authentic because this is what the church thought and practiced. And this is a sampling of what either the disciples themselves, the apostles themselves taught, or Ignatius and Polycarp and their followers ended up understanding and applying in the early church. Here it is. Welcome every apostle on arriving, as if he were the Lord. But he must not stay beyond one day. In case of necessity, however, the next day too. If he stays 3 days, he is a false apostle. on departing, an apostle must not accept anything save sufficient food to carry him till his next lodging. If he asks for money, he is a false apostle. Now, the word apostle is an interesting word also. It means that like a messenger or an ambassador, someone goes off and represents like a commander. He represents a higher authority. And you've got apostles, for example, you've got the 12 apostles, and that is indeed a group of 12 apostles. There's 12, there are no more, that's it. There's 12 apostles, they're done, they're gone. But we also know that there were apostles that traveled with the 12. Mark is an apostle. Silas, Barnabas were apostles, and they're not one of the 12. So an apostle can be, in a sense, a gift. Apostle, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, a gift in the church. And apostles in, at that level were writing scripture, and they're receiving revelation from God for the early church. But then there's another stage of apostle, and that is basically a teacher or a repeater of the apostolic vision. Now, I am confused on that whole idea, and again, it's one of those things I'm not afraid to admit it. Some people are, but I'm just old enough and made enough mistakes to realize that I don't know. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. What does that mean? Are there still apostles today? It depends on what the word means. Does it mean 12 apostles? Then no, there are no apostles today. There's no one writing scripture today. Does it mean that there are people out representing the apostles today? Well, yeah, but I think they call them teachers and pastors. So where does that word apostle in Ephesians 4 fall in? I used to be of the opinion, yes, there were true apostles today. And the word apostle sometimes, indeed, this is another interpretation, I think it's accurate, missionaries. One of the jobs of an apostle was to start churches. They would go out and start works. See, a teacher doesn't start a work. A teacher teaches a work and edifies the work that's going on. A pastor is the shepherd. He leads the group that's organized as a body. An evangelist shouldn't even be in a church. He should be out where he needs the evangelist. You don't need to evangelize sheep. You need to evangelize the wolves. So you shouldn't even be in a church. You should be sitting somewhere getting taught, but get out of the church. Don't be having evangelistic meetings in church. Again, you know, that's in true meaning. So an apostle, would that be something that goes out and starts a church? You know, maybe so. So, I mean, where does that fall in the whole idea here? The word at the bottom of page 10 now, the use of the word apostle, I've got three things written down there. I believe in chapter 2, verse 2, what we're talking about here, speaking of the false apostles, this is falling into this arena right here. They are the representatives of the apostolic message. They are the ones that went out. Because remember, John is like the last apostle, so all the 12 are dead besides him. There are some that have been trained by him, but most of them have got Timothy's dead by now. John Mark is dead by now. A lot of those guys, Barnabas is dead by now. A lot of the guys that fell into this category of the original that helped out start the churches, they're gone. So the only thing that are left is John's students and maybe some of Paul's like Clement and some of that were still around. They're the teachers, or again, not teacher, but the representatives that were carrying on the apostolic message. So, chapter 2, verse 2, this is when it says false apostles. I am going to say this for clarification, and again, I'm changing the Greek word, and that means you're going to have to be thinking. Is the false teachers, the false representatives, those that came around with the apostolic message and claimed to be of the apostolic line, and they weren't. It says, you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but they weren't. They claim to be bringing, this is what John taught, this is what Paul taught. And you test it, like, hey, what they taught? And you threw them out. The church of Ephesus said, wait a minute, we've got Paul's letter here. That ain't what he said. And they threw them out. They rejected the false representatives of the apostolic message. A false apostle, I got at the bottom of the page, would fall into three classes. And I think you can see this today. This will help you, I think. Believe me, I watch myself and I get scared sometimes. If I am indeed online. I think it's healthy. Am I indeed? And one of the reasons why I like teaching verse by verse, because it's kind of like I'm safe. You know, again, I may make a mistake, and I've said this before. If you teach this verse and jump over here and teach that verse and just jump around the Bible teaching different verses, you can screw them all up, and it's like no one can really test you. But when you teach verse by verse through a book, it's really, I might make a mistake on my interpretation of this verse right here, but it's going to be kind of hard to continue to screw up verse after verse after verse throughout the entire book, and without you being, it's like pretty clear this guy is way off base. But anyway, a false apostle fall in one of three classes. One, they teach from the scriptures, but twist and distort the true teaching of the apostles. And that's what I was just saying before. They're a Bible teacher. We're a Bible church. Well, yeah, I used to fall for that. And then you get in there, and they take this verse, and they teach this verse. Then they run over here, and they teach this verse. No. You're distorting. Yeah, you're... Paul wrote in the book to the Ephesians, then you read one verse, shut it, and start preaching. It's like, you don't even know what he was thinking. It'd be like me writing a love letter to my wife, you taking out one sentence, circling it, and then saying, well, this sums up Galen's relationship with Tony. It's like, did you read the letter? Well, no, it got confusing, but I know what this verse means. How do you know what that sentence means if you don't understand the rest of the letter? And what happens here, and you can see this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, I've got it written on the top of page 11, talking about Paul's letters. He says, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. In other words, you've got the false apostle or the false teacher, the false representative of the apostolic message reading through a book. Don't understand this. Don't understand this. What's, I don't understand what. Oh, wait. I understand this part. And they begin to teach. If you didn't understand the four lines before it, how do you know you understand this part? And they do, because it's hard. Paul, Peter says, it's hard to understand. So people that are ignorant and unstable, they'll just skip the hard part, grab something they think they understand, and make a tape series. And they're a Bible teacher. So in other words, our first class of false apostles are Bible teachers that just take bits and pieces of the Scripture. The second one that we see in Scripture, there, now we're going to start drifting. You see, if someone just came and started teaching, you know, we got some people that with a third group down here is what we'd call the liberal. They're the ones that don't even believe in the Word of God. And so they're going to teach you social, they're going to teach you humanistic values. They're going to say, you know, if we're going to survive on this planet, we've all got to get along. And we'll get to that here in a minute. So that's way off base. But the first one, they sound pretty good because they've actually got a Bible. And they'll say they honor the Bible because that's where they get their text from. That's how they make their money. The next group is they teach from their own imagination concerning visions and revelations that they have had. Are their visions more important today than the Word of God from the hand of the apostles? In other words, they will have, we're going to say, we'll just say mystics. And they're around. In fact, I wanted to be a mystic for a while myself because it was really cool. I mean, really, it's like... You'd come to church and you'd say, the Lord gave me a vision. And you begin preaching about what you saw, what you felt, what you experienced. Like, and it's like, oh man, all I can do is teach the Word. I wish I had a vision like that. And these visions were not even accepted by the apostles. When someone came into one of the apostles' churches and began to teach a vision that was not in line with their teaching, they said they don't accept. Well, here, let me read the verse. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. Paul being critical of some people that are floating through the Colossian church, which is right there beside the Ephesus church in Asia. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Notice what he says. He has seen a vision. Sounds spiritual. Paul says, no, that's his unspiritual mind.